All right. Well, we will hopefully finish Zephaniah today and make it a little way into Haggai, which this whole thing marks a really interesting transition, because heretofore, the vast majority, if not everything we've heard, I think everything, has been for telling them what's going to happen, whether it's with Assyria or Babylon. And Zephaniah is likewise talking about what's going to happen with Babylon, and finally that God will, after Babylon's come, God will remove Babylon. Judge Israel, judge the nations, etc. But then Haggai brings us into after Babylon has come, after the temple has been destroyed, after everything is lost, now what? And that's where Haggai comes in. It's really a transition. You transition into Haggai, Zechariah, who else? Daniel, right? Yeah, that whole group of folks, that whole era, if you will.
How about Malachi? Where have you been?
That's a good question. I didn't bring my handy dandy cheat sheet, otherwise I'd be able to answer you immediately.
At the
yeah, I think he is. I think you're right. I think he is latter, but you never know. They don't order the books chronologically, as we can see.
That would be too easy for us.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Study Bible puts Malachi at 430 BC. So yeah, he's part of this era. Yeah, because what we're going to see in Haggai is he is around 520. That's where he's delivering his prophecy. So what is that? Not much further. 50 years. Was Ezra. Oh, interesting. Who believes that?
Well, Luther.
No, Luther said that.
It's true.
The Hebrews.
Okay, let me.
Luther said the Hebrews believed that Malachi was Ezra. Well, that's interesting. That's worth thinking about. Because Malachi is like angel, is like messenger. So if you just were to label it messenger, you're just saying the office, not who the person is. So it leaves it open. I mean, the same way. We'll see the same thing. I think we see the same thing in Haggai. Yeah. The chapter 1, verse 13 of Haggai. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And then, even in something like Ecclesiastes, you have, he calls himself the preacher. So there's this use of title. And
sure. Okay.
So we'll get into Haggai in just a minute, but Haggai really marks a shift for us. Now we're talking like the post-exilic era, you know, the after the temple has fallen, everything's lost. So Zephaniah, we're going to wrap up Zephaniah. To recap, last week we looked at that rhetorical device and the punch of the transition between chapters 2 and 3. Where one minute the prophet is blasting Nineveh, and seamlessly he's talking about the city sort of generically, and then it becomes evident that Nineveh has been merged with Jerusalem, and suddenly the critiques that everyone was nodding along to, now they're nodding along to against themselves, and God is promising judgment upon Jerusalem. So that's like chapter 3, verse 5, you see that the Lord within her, that is within Jerusalem, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. And that's those who are gathered around. Okay, he goes on to talk about how he cuts off the nations, again we see God, as he is so frequently depicted in the minor prophets, as at war against Israel and the nations. Verse 8 of chapter 3, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." And this has everything to do, this verse has everything to do with salvation as we understand it, and the last day as we understand it. Because God loves his creation and yet despises the wicked, despises those who have corrupted it. And so from this vantage point, you know, you might think of it in this way. You love your lawn. Well, let's say you do. I don't know if you, let's say you love your lawn. What is it that causes you to go and rake the leaves out of it? Love. What is it that causes you to go over and pick the trash up out of it? Love. You love your lawn, you want your lawn to be good, and that which makes it not good, you're going to remove. And that's the same sentiment here when he says, "For in the fire of my jealousy." Jealousy is love. It's good. I, the Lord your God, am a loving God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's like the jealousy of a husband for a wife. That sort of love. And God loves the world in this way, and that is great, unless you're a leaf, unless you're a piece of trash, unless you're a sinner on his good creation, then it is his love is the very thing that gets rid of you. And that's the big misunderstanding, I think, that we often have in terms of God's love, is we see God's love only in a very small way, as if his love is mercy, okay? Then whatever is not God's mercy is not God's love. Which I think is the wrong way to look at it. Because his love is his mercy, but his love is also consuming, jealousy, a fire. And what that means for us is that we can't generically say, I believe in a loving God. The God I believe in is love, therefore he wouldn't judge or send anyone to hell. Biblically, the definition is because he is love, he will judge and send to hell. Because he is love, he will clean the yard, the world. Okay, so you see the difference. And what this means for us in terms of the cross is, by way of analogy, the cross is the burned out zone, the place where God's wrath has already come upon Christ. It's like the story of the firefighters who... they're out fighting the fire, and the fire's around them over here, and the wind blows and shifts and changes, and then they're circled in. What do? Light a smaller fire around them, burn that zone out, jump into the burned out zone right as the fire comes, and the fire rages all around them, but in the burned out zone, it's already had its way, it's already done its thing. And that's how Christ is. On the cross, there, God's wrath has already been poured out. It's already finished. So we step into the burned out zone, the burned over zone, Christ, and we're safe from that which is to come. So again, in the context of love, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus is the love of God for sinners, for leaves, for trash, where he says, "In Christ, I declare you to not be these things." The love of God in Christ Jesus has room for sinners, but the love of God apart from Christ Jesus has no room for sinners. It's a love that is jealous, a love that is a fire, the fire of my jealousy. In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Really a beautiful poetic picture, very theologically rich, and good for what ails us, namely our false ideas about what God's love is and isn't. Any thoughts on that verse? I think we began to meditate on that a little last week, and that was close to the end, wasn't it? Or did we go much further? I didn't think we did. I thought that was basically where we left off. Okay, let's go a little further then. Verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Well, I think you could write endless sermons on that verse alone, because it's such a fascinating topic. It's such a deep topic biblically and topic. Maybe I'll just sketch some highlights for you. You recall the Tower of Babel. What was struck in people was their speech, right? Yeah, their language. And you see, in a sense, at Pentecost, what is recovered. In the gift of tongues and the gift of human languages, they're able to communicate with others. It's as if, in that moment, in that small way, the Tower of Babel is undone, and the gospel is spoken freely in every language. Okay? And of course, there's even deeper theology there with the speech of the serpent and Christ, who is the Word. Like I said, you could go a lot of different ways with this. It's a very rich verse, just like the preceding one. Here God promises to change the speech, and in fact really to heal the speech, because as you can see, it's an impure speech that he is going to change into a pure speech. It's a speech that will not or cannot call upon the name of the Lord, and it's going to be changed to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That with one accord also shows that this speech would be universal, as opposed to, whether one takes that as a universal speech of the gospel or whether one looks to the last day when we'll all speak the same language. It's the reversal of Babel. And it's the reversal of our divisions. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Okay, so what's pictured here again is an ingathering, and an ingathering that includes Gentiles. It includes the dispersed of God's people as they're taken up in Babylon. Again, it's the last day, it's the era of the church where there's an ingathering, so to speak, that culminates on the last day when we're all gathered before the Lord. And then verse 11, we have a verse that Paul may well have plagiarized. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds of which you have rebelled against me. Or in Paul's language, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On that day you shall not be put to shame. You see, it's the gospel in full here that's in view. Okay, he calls it a rebellion. It's like Paul says, while we were still enemies, he died for us. Rebels though we are, he has saved us. Continuing on with the second half of verse 11. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Okay, so the prideful, the arrogant, the wicked are removed from among you. In other words, there's a cleansing. Not only are you rebels, okay, but your sins are forgiven, then the wicked among you who have impenitently remained so are also removed. It's like the sheep and the goats, where the goats are separated out and then removed. The proudly exultant ones are removed from your midst, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. The holy mountain, of course, itself points us in the first place to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the mountain upon which is Jerusalem, upon which Christ is crucified, and secondarily to that mountain that Isaiah depicts, the mountain of feasting of fine wine and fat meat, that which is accomplished for us by Christ Jesus, a picture of rejoicing on that mountain on the last day. So Zephaniah is preaching a lot of gospel here, pointing the people ultimately to what is coming in Christ. The nature of God's judgment as being a fire of jealousy, the nature of the judgment as being an ingathering of all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. The judgment as being a crediting of righteousness to those who have rebelled to those who remain wicked, they are removed. And then it all points to the holy mountain, which points us simultaneously to the cross and the last day. Verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Which sounds like who? I think Christians. In the midst of the nations, that would be the you, who will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. So sprinkled throughout all the nations, a people humble and lowly, which is how Christ describes us as we should be, as we are properly as Christians. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, which is what we do. Refuge not in our own righteousness, which would make us proud and exultant and haughty, but refuge in his mercy, whereby he promises to not put us to shame for our rebellious deeds, and also refuge in the name of the Lord. I mean, for this reason we call ourselves Christians. Our refuge is in Christ, in his name, not in our own. Here, those who are left in Israel, again, is the spiritual remnant we've been talking about. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Okay, well, there's definitely a not yet aspect to that. But in truth, we are saints, and our sins are forgiven, and they're not counted against us, so it's very easy for God to speak this way. Since we are in Christ, this is what he sees. And of course, on the last day, that not yet is brought to its end, and it becomes a fully and completely manifested reality. Verse 7, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Which is wonderful, because the grazing and the lying down reminds us of being sheep. And if sheep, then we have a shepherd. And if we have a shepherd such as Christ, then we're not afraid. If we have a shepherd who conquers death, and the worst the world can dish out on us is death, then why should we be afraid? And of course, this takes us back to earlier chapters in Zephaniah's prophecy. Remember, when God is going to bring judgment upon the nations, one of the aspects of his judgment is in their great cities. You know, at the peak of their civilization, it's all brought down to nothing. It's all returned to pastures, and the sheep inherit the pastures. You have that, for example, chapter 2, verse 14, the herds shall lie down in her midst. Chapter 2, verse 6, and you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, the meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. So again, that idea is picked up here, that in the day of Christ, that is, in the day we enjoy now, and ultimately, fully, on the last day, and in the new heavens and the new earth, we graze and lie down, and none shall make us afraid. Okay, so this is great. I mean, this is just wonderful, beautiful, comforting teaching, gospel, foretelling of what is in Christ Jesus and what's to come at his visible return. Any thoughts or questions or clarifications?
I was just going to say, this seems to be the strongest proclamation of the gospel in what we've studied so far.
At least for a while. Yeah.
For a while. At least for a while. Maybe at the end of Amos it was some.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's some really strong gospel parts. I would argue in every last one of the minor prophets. Certainly in some it's a minority. But yeah, I would agree with you. This is very strong. Particularly given how short Zephaniah is. You know. I mean, I don't know if you did like a word count or something like that. It would probably still, the gospel would only be about a fourth of the book. But relatively speaking, that's a pretty high percentage. And again, it's not, the balance of law and gospel isn't strictly about word count or time spent. It's rather, does the word of the gospel, does the promise of the gospel match the condemnation of the law such that God is creating faith in our hearts rather than despair? To which I would argue in all of the prophets, and the minor prophets that we studied. I think that's true. Pastor Hoyle and I we often have crazy ideas about sermons and what to preach and what would be interesting. We only talk about them because we probably never do them. But you could preach, we were talking one day, you could preach an entire sermon that's basically nothing but law and judgment and wrath, and with the final line say, and all of this would be true if not for Christ on his cross. And with that one last word, it'd make an impact. I'm tempted to do it someday, but who knows? I need to get tenure first. No, there's no such thing, unfortunately.
Ecclesiastes, it's very appropriate.
Well, that's right. If I didn't get in trouble with that, then I'm all right. Yeah, but anyway, what that goes to show, too, is that one word of the gospel can trump all the law. Yeah, and that's an important thing. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. Yeah, so this is great. This is great gospel. And it's not just, you know, God patting us on the back, so to speak. I mean, there's wonderful content and concrete promises laid down here that we find fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and that we'll find fulfilled in completion at his visible return. Okay, verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, which is like Isaiah, isn't it? Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. So note here the way in which God justifies them. I taught a class for the adults. It was just a standalone a while back, but you remember, and it's the whole idea was that the doctrine that we are justified by grace through faith apart from works is not a New Testament doctrine, but an Old Testament doctrine. That's where it's found. In fact, when Paul's going to prove this doctrine, where does he go? Back to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis, and says, see, here it is in the foundation, in the very first one of your books, the very first of the scriptures. Abraham is justified by grace through faith apart from works, that is, before circumcision. God reckons him righteous, counts him righteous, on account of his faith. And that's the same language here, right? God has taken away the judgments against you. It's not that you haven't sinned, you have. It's not that the judgments aren't there against you, they are. It's that I take them away. Now, Paul will put that very clearly, and he'll say that God doesn't just take those judgments away, he takes those judgments and nails them to the cross. The handwriting of debt that we owe, the bill that we owe. He takes those judgments and nails them to the cross in the flesh of his Son. That is bill paid. That is judgment taken away. So the Lord has taken away the judgments against you is the entire gospel here found all these years before Jesus and Paul and Zephaniah. He has cleared away your enemies. Which again, the idea of enemies, as anyone who's prayed the Psalms knows, transcends and goes well beyond earthly enemies, even those who are opposed to the gospel, and goes deeper to those enemies, our own sinful nature, the world, the devil, and all his angels, right? As well as their tool when they use God's law against us to drive us to despair and nothing more. All of these enemies are cleared away when God removes the judgments. As Paul says, who is to condemn? To which the answer would be Christ. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who justifies you, right? You know, Paul's whole rhetoric is, and who is going to judge you? God. You mean God who gave his only begotten Son? Who are you going to stand before at the judgment seat? Christ? You mean Christ who was crucified for you? So you see, you have nothing to fear. Okay. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I love this next verse too. Okay, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And what's so beautiful about that is it doesn't say Christ is, you know, let's assume that the King of Israel is Christ, right? That would be the only accurate assumption. Christ, who is crowned with thorns, Christ, the Son of David and the true King, David's Son, yet David's Lord. He is in our midst, which doesn't mean that he's locked up in heaven far away from us. But as he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. The Lord is in your midst. So he is Emmanuel, God with us, not God distant in heaven, not God far away, but God with us and for us. And thus, you shall never again fear evil. And it's true, we only fear evil when we take our eyes off him. And the evil disperses when he speaks. Okay, so foreshadowing, foretelling exactly what we experience here in our daily lives, and of course, most concretely, in the divine service, where the Divine One is present with us. All of this foretold in Zephaniah. Verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak, which is idiomatic for be strong, take heart. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And by quiet, he will give you peace by his love. He will comfort you as if you were upset or weeping or lamenting. He will quiet your soul by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, in the sense of like the father who goes running after his son that he sees on the horizon and wraps him up in his arms. If that father were to break out in singing and thanksgiving, that's what this verse is depicting. For my son has returned. He was dead, but now he is alive. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's the parable of the prodigal son before Jesus told it. It's in this verse. And I love this. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Which is exactly identical to what Jesus says, right? Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. So we who mourn with the exiles in Babylon, we who mourn ourselves in this world, in this Babylon, are blessed because the Lord will comfort us. Or here in the words of Zephaniah, he will gather us who mourn for the festival. Right? Whereas the opposite would be the world is carousing and drunk and having its festival already, and when the Lord comes, they will be made to mourn. Well, we who are mourning now will be made to rejoice and be brought to the festival.
Pastor?
Yes.
Is this festival for us the wedding feast of the Lamb?
Exactly right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom which knows no end, as our liturgy puts it. Yeah. Exactly. And it's that one too that Isaiah talks about, the feast on the mountain. Okay, and here's the difference. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach, which is the vindication, and the sometimes called, oh, it's the vindication of God's people. It's sometimes called the great reversal, and honestly, it may well be, gosh, it may well be one of the chief ways, if not the chief way, that Jesus preaches the gospel. Just over and over you see this pattern once you grab a hold of it, and who says it before Jesus, at least in Luke's gospel, is Mary in her Magnificat, in her song. He will exalt the lowly, right? The proud he will scatter in the imagination of their hearts. The high he will bring low, and the low he will bring high. It's the great reversal. And so the mourning he will cause to rejoice, and the rejoicing he will cause to mourn. And that's the same theme here. Those who suffer reproach, those who mourn, will be brought to the festival, and they will no longer suffer reproach. while on the other hand, reproach will fall on those who rejected the Lord. Okay, verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. Now the oppressors, in order to oppress, you have to have power. And now their power is going to be taken away. The oppressors are going to be oppressed. It's more of this great reversal theme that's so, again, so common in Jesus' preaching. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth, which is the high honor and really the unbelievable gospel, the hard to believe part of the gospel, where we sinners are called saints. And again, what we think of as shamefulness and lowliness will be changed into the very things that make us praiseworthy and renowned in all the earth. Again, in this single verse are a million sermons. One aspect of the great reversal, the names of the people we know in this earth that the world knows, like when you open a history book and thumb through it. If we take this and apply this verse, all those who are written in the history books of this world will be forgotten, and all the quiet Christians to whom the world paid no attention will be in the eternal history books. The whole narrative, the whole story has changed. Those who were least and nothing and forgotten and insignificant are written in the annals of heavenly history and are the people of renown, whereas all the champions of the earth and earth movers and earth shakers are looked at as like, wow, that's all you did? It's interesting. It's very interesting. Like I said, it's hard to believe. It's hard to wrap your mind around. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Okay, so what is it? What is this saying? We can't lose sight of this. I will gather those of you who mourn. You have those who mourn, those who suffer reproach, those who are oppressed, those who are lame, those who are outcast, those who are shamed. Those are the ones that Christ lifts up and redeems. Which is a lot like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? Consider your birth. Consider your place in life. Consider where you come from. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are wise or powerful or mighty or strong or people of repute in this world. And isn't that true? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame those which are wise. That's the great reversal. And here too we see it very clearly in Zephaniah, all these hundreds of years before Jesus and before Paul. Okay, in the middle of 20, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Okay. In the new heavens and the new earth, our fortunes will not only be restored, but how many hundreds of fold will we receive relative to what we have? That's, of course, more than hinted at in the book of Job in the Old Testament, you know how that ends. And then also, in what Peter says. Now, it's a complicated verse, and there's much to be said about a complicated section, and there's much to be said about it to make sure we get it right. But let me just cherry pick this out. Remember how Peter turns to the Lord and says, what about us? We have given up houses and homes and friends and families, and what shall we receive? And Christ says, you'll receive many, many fold. What you lost will be restored to you many, many fold. And that's very much akin to the sentiment of this verse. Whatever we lose in this life will be restored to us with interest beyond our wildest imagination. Not unlike that parable where Jesus says of those who, you know, are given the talents, the sums of money, and they invest them, right? And when they return those, so you've been faithful over a little, I'll make you faithful over much. Remember, the last man who loses talents is given to the first one who has more. So the idea is, whatever you lose in this life in following Christ, whatever you suffer, it's almost as if you have eyes to see it, you're already receiving more now, right? But if that's not true, or if you don't see that as true, rest assured that at the return of Christ, it will be so. And regardless of the return of Christ, it will be manifestly so. Okay, so that's how the book ends. Great, great gospel section.
Great. This is a balance that is giving me after the Ecclesiastes study.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
uh-huh.
I couldn't find the balance of it while we were studying Ecclesiastes.
Sure.
Because it's so true on everything that, you know, Solomon's were saying, and what I see, what is happening in the world is just like, and I know that we have to be in balance of, you're saying, not going all the way to two extremes,
mm-hmm.
but I just couldn't find, I mean, couldn't think of how I can, you know, balance that in my mind.
Yeah.
But this is it.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
With the gospel. I didn't know how to bring the gospel. I know that, you know, Jesus saved us and he did, but this is more explicit than.
Yeah, this is the gospel, just clear and plain. And if we were to try to make Solomon through Ecclesiastes dance with Zephaniah, which might be a disturbing thing, these big bearded guys, I don't know. But if we were to try to make them dance, figuratively speaking, the whole of Ecclesiastes would be to try to remove from us the delusion and get us to see that we truly are in mourning. We truly are in reproach. We truly are lame and outcast and in shame. That's what Ecclesiastes wants to do. Because we're so proud and blinded in our sin. I'm the Lord of the universe. I'm the King of the world. I set my own destiny. I pursue what I want to do. And, you know, the arrogance of the individual man, the arrogance of collective humanity, that's really, in many ways, what Ecclesiastes sets its sights on destroying. So that by the end of Ecclesiastes, you go, it's meaningless, and so am I. I'm lame. I'm outcast. I'm shamed. I'm nothing. Which is exactly where the Lord wants you, for Christ who comes and says, I am your meaning, and I have come for the lame, and I have come for the outcast. I'll save you, I'll gather you, I'll change your shame into praise, etc. Yeah.
It's kind of interesting. All these Jewish people that lived at this time, who looked forward to Christ, our Messiah, they're saved.
Absolutely.
Versus, on the other hand, all the Jewish people now that look back and don't accept Christ, I mean, that's a whole different story.
Yeah. Yeah, many of the Jews today, I'm no expert on it. Many, I would maybe even venture to say most of the Jews today aren't messianic in any sense. They think that the whole Old Testament basically talks about them as a people and their struggle and never really promises a Christ, period. And then there are some Jews, though I think a minority, who look for a Christ, a Messiah, but say Jesus wasn't him.
Yeah.
And
they're still looking.
Yeah. But I think numerically that's pretty darn few.
Really?
That are like that. Yeah. And I think part of the reason is because if anyone were to fit, Jesus has to fit. So most people say, well, it wasn't him, you know. Or I should say, most people say, we're wrong to think of a concrete one-man Messiah anyway. I think that's what most Jews say. They've abandoned the whole thing. Because the idea is, if any one man were to fit it, he would probably fit it. I mean, who's gonna fit it better than he? Especially now that the temple's gone. You know, and all the sacrifices have stopped. All that stuff's been gone for almost two centuries, you know.
Pastor, can we compare that with a marriage, you know, that a man and a woman come into in one flesh?
Mm-hmm.
And can we compare that with the communion with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
that his flesh that we're taking in us that can become also one flesh?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. In fact, I think that's the essence of the marital language, the marital understanding of the supper, why it's a wedding feast of the Lamb, right? So again, my starting place is that what God does in creation is reflect his deeper plan that he has for the world in Christ Jesus. So that when God institutes marriage for Adam and Eve, before knowing full well that they're going to fall, okay, how does he create marriage and institute it between them such that the husband and wife become one flesh? And again, properly, theologically, what this is foreshowing is what Christ is, what God has already planned before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. That Christ, God, would become one flesh with his people. So God has this, so again, linearly, chronologically, if you will, God has this plan that in Christ Jesus he will marry his people through the incarnation, right, where God becomes man, and then through the Lord's Supper, where we become flesh of his flesh and blood of his blood, he is going to marry us, and Christ is going to be one flesh with his church. Because God knows all of that and has foreplanned all of that before the foundation of the world, when he goes about setting down little Adam and little Eve and little us, it's simply a reflection of his plan written into creation. And then our marriages, as they are, you know, are to be reflections of that deeper mystery, which is, I think, what Paul's argument is. I speak of a great mystery, that is Christ and his church, and then he goes on to give marital advice. The point is that marriage is just a picture. Human marriage is just a picture, if you will, of what Christ really and actually is to his church and with his church. That's the big thing. And that's the whole idea, too, that, you know, you're married in this life, and despite all our silly romanticism, that's all you're married for, because ultimately it's not about being married one human to another, it's about all of humanity being married to God in Christ Jesus. That's the big thing. That's the big thing. Okay. Anything else? Any other thoughts?